Classes may be dismissed, please. That's why I make the big bucks. Thank you for all being here at 8:30 this morning. Pretend for a moment that your name is Job, and that you're a young adult, and the Lord showed you this book with your name on it, and told you that it was a preview, a prophecy of your life for the next, say, 40 or 50 years, that you would worship him, that you would get married and have 10 children, that you would be healthy and become wealthy, that he would choose you to become one of the greatest of all the people on the face of the earth. But that then one day, one terrifying day, he would choose you to lose it all, including your children. And he would not tell you why. And then your wife would turn against you. And then months later, in your misery, sitting in an ash heap, scraping your boils, your three best friends would come along and accuse you of hiding some great sin. Your suffering would be steeped in growing confusion and bitterness. And you'd wonder aloud why the Lord would abandon you after you'd faithfully served him. Let me ask, would you sign up for that? Knowing it all ahead of time, would you still want to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, a follower of Jesus, who did sign up for that, for worse than that, who suffered hell in our place? Jesus, who said in Matthew 16, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Would it be worth it to serve a God like this? Well, a God like what? What exactly? That's our question this morning for our fourth and final session in Job. What kind of God are you? Well, here's a clue. Have you ever noticed James 5:11? You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But is that what we've gathered so far from the book of Job? That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful? If not, maybe we need to look a little harder. So turn, please, to Job 38, to the entrance of God, who will show Job and us exactly what kind of God he is. Remember where we left off last Sunday with a fearful storm brewing. A young man named Elihu had just spoken for six chapters, answering Job and his friends, who had all held to a strict law of retribution, that God gives good things to good people, and he gives bad things to bad people. Putting God in a box, a palatable box, so that he can conform to our human sense of how things ought to be. But then along came Elihu to blow up that whole tidy theology, saying there are other reasons why God brings pain into our lives, such as to open our ears to his voice, to awaken us to our self-will, to our self-focus, to our self-worship, to enlighten us, to rescue us, to redeem us, to bless us. A God who can neither be put in a box nor held to account by us. Job wanted to question God. He said, I want my day in court. I want answers, and I want them now. I want to know why you, God, have been so unjust to me. And so the sky darkens, lightning flashes, thunder roars, big rain starts falling, the wind starts howling. Well, Job, here he comes. I hope you're ready. Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. In Isaiah 45, the prophet says, But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? And though we might not like being compared to a lump of clay, that's the message of God's discourse to Job. He says, I'm God, and you're not. And so I'm not subject to your standards of what you think ought to happen in your life. You don't even have the capacity to understand what I'm doing or why. Because I'm God and you're not. Now I need to be reminded of this all the time. As I breathe God's air and enjoy God's grace and take his gifts for granted, and forget both who he is and who I am. Now at verse 4, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I like to think that I'm the creator of my own universe. Why? Because I like to control everything. However, God here reminds us that he's the creator, the designer, and sustainer of his real universe in which we live. And verse 7 is so striking. It's like a director's commentary on the creation, telling us things we never knew, like that when God spoke the galaxies into existence out of nothing, the angels shouted and sang for joy. There was joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. There was joy when God determined its measurements, the space needed to accomplish all of redemptive history. How many seas and oceans, how many continents and islands, how many rivers and valleys and mountains and plains. And God knew the answer. And so he stretched out his line and he laid its cornerstone, and the angels sang. They sang because God is God. And his power is infinite, and his ways are perfect. They sang because they knew God. I mean, have you ever asked, why is there so little joy in my life? I have. At times I can be so deadly serious, or so filled with anxiety, or so burdened with guilt. Or so racked with doubt. Well, maybe we have little joy because we have little knowledge of God, who he is. The angels at creation had no doubt, no guilt, no anxiety, because there, before their eyes, was God. And they knew that a God who laid the foundation of the world is a God who's then able to run the world. to do all things right, to ordain all of history, to order every day of our lives, even the day of affliction. Do we have the same confidence as the angels? Do we have the same sense of joyful worship of our Creator? We ought to. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. We need but look at the creation and know that he is God. So God, from the midst of a whirlwind, spends the next two chapters helping God to understand this, to understand his eternal power and Godhood. First, over the sea, verse 8, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Who could do that but God? And his power and Godhood over the sun and its rising. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Over life and death, verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Over snow and wind and rain, verses 22 through 30. Over the heavens, starting at 31, Job asks God, verse 33, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? And of course, the unspoken answer with every question is, no, I can't. Well then, Job, maybe you don't know how best to run my universe. Then the Lord begins rehearsing for Job his Godhood over the animal kingdom. End of chapter 38, Job, who feeds the lions and the ravens? Beginning of 39, Job, who brings forth the young of both goats and deer? Verse 5, Job, who set the wild donkey free? Verse 9, Job, who does the wild ox serve? Verse 18, Job, who makes the ostrich faster than the horse? Verse 19, Job, who gives the horse its strength and its fearlessness? And who, Job, end of 39, gives the hawk and the eagle dominion over the skies? Job, did you do all of this? Job, can you understand all of this? And with every question, God is saying, I am God, I am God, I am God, and you are not. This is God's universe, and he doesn't need our help to figure things out. And he doesn't owe us anything, but we owe him everything. Our worship, not our criticism. You're not doing things right, Lord. You're not doing things my way, Lord. So God challenges Job, now at chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Job, why are you contending with me? That word in verse 2 is a legal courtroom term, meaning that Job's essentially made formal charges against God, charging him with crimes. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Correcting the Lord as you might correct a foolish child. instructing omniscience, restraining omnipotence, as if God had sinned against Job. He who rebukes God, he who reprimands God, let him answer it. Well, how does Job answer? Verse 4. He says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Let me ask you, does this sound like a good answer to you? Basically, Job's saying, okay, I give. I guess you're right. I don't understand all these things, so I'll just stop talking. But there's no repentance for his charging God with sin, with injustice. He's not taking back anything that he said. Therefore, the Lord forges on, verse 7, still out of the storm. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me so that you may be justified? Beloved, even in our pain, we need to be so careful. Can we pour out our hearts to God? Yes. Can we sorrow and grieve and hurt and cry out without sin? Of course. But when we decide that we know better than our Creator, when we annul His judgment, when we grumble and murmur against our God, then we have forgotten who He is. We have condemned Him and justified ourselves. God says, Job, in your heart, you're still harboring this condemnation of me, as if I'm the guilty one. And so the Lord presses on, verse 9. Two more chapters of questions. Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Now, it was hard for me to understand at first what God means here, why He says this, and especially the rest of chapters 40 and 41, as He discusses at length two unknown creatures called Behemoth and Leviathan. But let me give it a shot. Job is still condemning God, right? God just said that. Well, in my worst moments, during my late wife's illness, at the height of my own confusion, I actually wondered if God was good. I wondered if God was truly against evil, if God really opposed all evil, because it seemed to me that God Himself contained a shadow of evil, of cruelty. In my anger, in my wrath, in my own pain over my wife's suffering, I reasoned that it couldn't be otherwise. So because God couldn't be counted on to keep evil out of our lives, then we were on our own. Verse 14. We would have to save ourselves. We'd have to take over the job of restraining evil. So perhaps in verses 9 through 14, God is setting the record straight. As in Job, do you have an arm like mine? Can you save yourself from the slings and arrows of the wicked? Yes, Job, in fact, I am implacably opposed to evil. I will bring low the proud. I will tread down the wicked. I will hide them in the dust. I will bind them in the darkness. In fact, my own infinite glory, which you have questioned, guarantees my opposition to evil, to all evil in all forms. Because in my majesty and splendor is God. In my glory and my beauty, my arm against the wicked is not short. And then the Lord gives two examples. He describes two beasts who are impossible to identify as creatures of our world, as in chapters 38 and 39, all those animals. I mean, at first, the behemoth could be some kind of hippo, a large land animal who lives in water, who eats grass, but who has a tail like a cedar, and verse 19, is chief in the ways of God, as in largest. Hippos are far from the largest animal, and their tails are small. So could this be a dinosaur? An ultrasaur? But were dinosaurs living in the time of Job after Abraham? So behemoth may have been real, but here I wonder if it symbolizes a great beast with great power. A great beast that God alone, verse 19, is able to control with his sword. As in, God alone is able to control the wicked on the earth. Wicked men. Wicked kings. Including the Chaldeans and the Sabians who had plundered Job, which God had allowed, but then could go no further because God wouldn't let them. But they weren't the only source of evil in Job's life, right? There was a deeper source. So God spends an entire chapter talking about a fearsome dragon-like creature named Leviathan that most interpreters somehow believe is a crocodile, but which hardly seems fitting for, you know, the final word of God's speech, an entire chapter, the capstone of his argument, and which has never been known, you know, the crocodile, verse 21, to breathe fire. That Leviathan represents Satan seems clear. In fact, in Isaiah 27, it's explicit, as well as in Revelation 12, where Satan is a fiery red dragon. And God even calls Leviathan, Job 41:34, the last line of his speech, he calls him the king over all the children of pride. So who else could this be but the one who prowls the earth, seeking whom he may devour? And who only now is being revealed to Job as the one who sought to devour him. Leviathan, whom God alone, verse 1, can control with a hook, whose evil works God alone is able to ordain for his own holy purposes. As Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Job 41:4, he's God's servant forever. On God's leash. Verse 1, snared by his tongue, reed through his nose, by a God who is always good, always right, always wise and always love toward his children. So that what indeed appears to us to be cruel and intentional evil in order to crush us is never God's cruelty, but Satan's. And is never a shadow of evil in God's character, but instead is always a shadow of his loving heart for our blessing. To open our ears to his voice, that we might be awakened to our sinful self-worship, that we might turn away from the kingdom of darkness. As Job now sees, as Job is now realizing, as God has now pulled back the curtain on those opening two chapters of the book, as God now waits for Job's answer to his questions. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Does it make us uncomfortable when Job says, I abhor myself? I despise myself? I hate myself? Because it goes completely against the grain of the self-esteem gospel, where the most important thing is to love myself, to make much of myself. But a life that habitually asks, what can I do today for my own glory, for my own benefit, rather than what can I do for the glory and honor of praise of my Lord, is ultimately not a life worth living. So when Job says, verse 6, that he abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes, it's not a step backward. It's a leap forward. It's a leap forward in self-understanding. Whereas up to now he's been face up to the heavens, shaking his fist at God, growing in anger and in bitterness, growing in self-focus and self-righteousness. Now, in repentance, Job's anger and self-righteousness start to melt away. Job places his nose firmly in the dust of that ash heap and finds finally the peace and rest of willing submission to God's faithful, glorious purposes in his life, including his suffering. What kind of God are you then? Turns out, he's a God I can trust. As Job had now learned, verse 2, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Well, that's a very vivid description of divine sovereignty, isn't it? Having both the wisdom to know what's best, both for his own glory and for our good, and the power to accomplish it. A God who's sovereign over his creation and sovereign evil, even over the evil that would like to destroy us. He turns it for our good. So that in God's good and loving sovereignty, Job now realizes that God has been both good and loving towards him. Verse 3, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job is humbled before a God who is unfathomable. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We all want answers to our suffering. But even if Job could have looked behind the curtain at that conversation between the Lord and Satan, could Job have understood the divine purpose behind everything that followed? Because notice in verse 6 that Job doesn't say, oh, now I understand. So it's okay, God, now I agree with you and I acquit you of wrongdoing in my life. No, Job says, I don't understand. I can't understand. I know I'm in no position to understand. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. But what made Job able to say this? That's in verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I see you now, Lord. I know you now, Lord, like the angels at creation. So that now I know I can trust you. But at this point, what else was Job learning about what kind of God he is? After Job had sinned against God, accusing him of injustice, well, the truly just thing would have been for God to cast Job into hell. I mean, the Lord showed up in this angry storm, clearly angry about what Job and his three friends had been saying about him. But then look what happened. God didn't cast anybody into hell. God didn't instantly squash anyone like a bug, which I now know I totally deserved for my own self-righteous wrath against the Lord. No. Instead, the Lord just spoke to Job patiently. In his great compassion, in his great mercy, in his infinite forbearance, the Lord simply showed himself to Job and then asked Job some probing questions and then waited for his reply. As if Job really mattered to him. Rather than condemn Job as Job had condemned him, God lovingly invited Job to humble himself before him, to repent and believe. To repent not of outward sin, but of inner self-righteousness. To repent of trusting in himself rather than trusting in God. To stop demanding that the Lord justify himself so that now the Lord might justify Job. So that the Lord could detach Job's heart from this world and reattach his heart to heaven. And so Job repented. Even though he was still financially ruined. He was still covered with boils from head to toe. And his children were all still dead. He repented. He repented with no promise of restoration, with no promise of healing, with no promise of anything. But the enjoyment of his knowledge of God. Because now that Job knew God so much better than he had known God, he knew that he didn't need anything but God. So he repented. Remember Satan's original question? Does Job fear God for nothing? Well, now the answer is yes. Job now fears God for nothing more than God himself. Satan has lost his wager. The Lord has used Job's suffering, which Satan intended for his destruction, for Job's infinite blessing. Because now that Job knows that he doesn't deserve God's blessings, the Lord's purpose becomes to pour out undeserved blessings. As it says in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And the first of Job's blessings was to become, look at this, a pattern, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Job 42, verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, one of the three friends, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Now, I can't think of anything more terrifying than what God says to Eliphaz in verse 7. Even after all that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had done, you know, for God, to live their lives in such scrupulous self-righteousness, you know, beyond reproach, God said to them, my wrath is aroused against you. And it's terrifying because what can you do when God's wrath is aroused against you? What defense do you have? What can you do? Only this, to cling by faith to God's prescribed means of salvation. To cling to God's substitutionary sacrifice. See, in our sin before our infinitely holy Creator, we deserve eternal death. But in his mercy, our Creator becomes our Redeemer. He grants us a substitute who dies in our place on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Job 42, centuries before the cross, God prescribes these placeholders, these 7 bulls and 7 rams, who by faith would represent Christ's sacrifice. But what's most wondrous about this passage, I think, is that Job is the one to whom they're bringing these sacrifices. That after all their condemnation of Job, after thinking they'd seen in his diseased body the evidence of some great sin, they now must come to Job and bow down before Job and ask Job to pray for them. Job with oozing boils still all over his body. Because Job, says the Lord, middle of verse 8, is accepted by me. Because Job, having passed through the fires of unjust suffering, having now been lifted up, having now been raised up and justified before God, has become a mediator between God and men. the one that the three friends would pray to. Remember, in Job 1:8, God had said, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And isn't that a perfect description of the Lord Jesus? And then the whole story continues to unfold as a picture of Christ. Just as Satan would attack Job, Satan later attacked Jesus in the wilderness at the cross. But none of Job's afflictions were deserved. All of his suffering was unjust, just like Jesus' suffering was unjust, undeserved, just like Jesus did not merit any of the pain that he endured, either in his life or in his death. Isaiah 53 is about the Lord, but it sounds a lot like Job. Job, the suffering servant. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's a prophecy about Jesus, but it's also an echo of Job, who, like Jesus, by the will of God, descended into unimaginable suffering. The three friends esteemed Job smitten and afflicted by God. When they first saw Job, they did not recognize him. He had no form nor comeliness. But through Job's wounds, they were healed. Healed of their spiritual disease. They found forgiveness for their sins. Their sins of despising their friend, of blaspheming God. And they were forgiven not because Job was their sinless substitute, but because Job became the one who pointed to Christ, their sinless substitute. Job 42:8, God says, "For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly." How precious is that? "For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your falling." Covered by the righteousness of another. There's more. Continue at Job 42:10. "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, double." Same with Christ. When Jesus rose from the grave, when he was made mediator between God and men, when he ascended into heaven as Lord of all, it meant that the dominion which Adam had once surrendered to Satan in the garden was won back by Christ. So that he became not only Lord of heaven, but of earth as well. Double what he had before. Sweet fellowship not only with his eternal Father, but now also with his eternal bride. Because the first thing on God's agenda after Job's suffering was what? A great feast. Job 42:11. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. So the first thing on God's agenda after the suffering of this present age is what? The wedding feast of the Lamb. Surrounded by our loved ones, by our brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing with us the silver and gold of Christ's compassion and mercy in their lives. Their stories of God's grace consoling and comforting them through their afflictions. Blessing one another with the riches that only Christ can grant to us. Because after the doubling of both Job's possessions and Job's children in verses 12 and 13, the beauty of Job's daughters is highlighted in the text. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, symbolizing the beauty of Christ's glorious church, presented to himself, Ephesians 5, holy and without blemish. And finally, each of us equally, Galatians 3, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. And this is the glorious, joy-filled future of all who trust in Christ, of all who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. As it says in James 5, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. This is our God.
Let's pray together. Father, we've heard of you with an ear, but that we might see you with our eyes, that we might taste you with our lips, is what we ask for, so that we might also say, though you strike me, my lips will praise you. Lord, that you, if you would give us these things, we would be eternally grateful. Amen.